All right, it's a privilege to be with you this morning. It's my privilege to be able to share in the sermon time. And I, are you enjoying the Jesus Way series? I hope that you are. Personally, I absolutely love learning about Jesus and the things that he did and the things that he taught. Jesus is the master teacher, and his parables include some of the most well-known stories ever told. Not only well-known, but well-loved. However, this week, we're pondering one of Jesus' most unpopular parables, the parable of the workers in the vineyard, and it's Matthew chapter 20. The reading reminder said verses 1 through 6, but you all discovered right away that that doesn't work. It's actually 16, Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. I never noticed that reminder thing until yesterday, and or maybe it was Friday, but nonetheless, Matthew chapter 20. Are you there? All right. Reading verse 1, it says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard." I remember back in the 70s, I was in Calgary, and if you were without work in those days, all you had to do was show up at the Manpower Center, and the various contractors from around the city would come in looking for laborers for the day, and you would go to work for the day, and at the end of the day, you'd get paid for that day. And so it's kind of that situation here. It says in verse 2, "After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard." Now, Josh mentioned last week that a denarius was a silver coin about the size of a Canadian dime. It was the standard currency of the Roman Empire. At the time, it would be considered a fair wage for a day's work. When my dad first went into the workforce, he was 13 years old. And his pay was $1 a day. Hard to believe, but true. And in Jesus' day, a denarius a day seems to have been basically the common day's pay. Verse 3 says, "And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, 'You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you.' So they went, going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, and did the same. And then about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing, and he said to them, 'Why do you stand here idle all day?' And they said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' And he said to them, 'Go into the vineyard too.'" One of the interesting things here that is, it would appear that in Jesus' day, not only was a fair day's wage, but it appears that a day's work was 12 hours. Did you notice that? 12-hour days. How many of you work 12-hour days? Yeah, that's what I thought. I know nurses in particular, they almost always work 12-hour shifts. And so that's a pretty full day's work, isn't it? 12 hours. And it's another interesting detail here, just before we move on to verse 8, is that these later workers, none of them were told, nor did they ask, how much they would be making. All they had to go by were the words, "Whatever is right, I will give you." I don't know how many of you work like that. I'm thinking probably not very many. But it's an interesting detail from this story. Probably, I would think, unusual for Jesus' day as well. I don't think it's ever been normal for people to do contract work for whatever the boss feels like paying them at the end of the day. But so I think that's probably a significant detail. But reading verses 8 through 15, "And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to the foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first.' And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now, when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" Now, I mentioned that this is not one of Jesus' more popular parables. And why is that so? Well, one reason is because it seems hard to understand exactly what the point is that's being made here. And perhaps another reason is, to the degree that we do understand, Jesus seems to be advocating for something that seems grossly unfair to us. And we are very, very concerned about fairness. I would say we're probably obsessed about fairness. It's like one of our cardinal values, especially when it comes to work and the effort we put out and what we're able to accomplish. How many of you parents have ever had your child say things like, "How come I have to do all the work around here?" Anybody ever heard that? In all seriousness, folks, how many of you believe this? That the more you work and the more productive you are, the more you ought to be paid? Does anybody not believe that? I didn't think so. It's just fair, right? It's just fair. And what Jesus seems to be teaching here looks more like communism or Marxism than it does like what we're used to in our systems. It's difficult to understand. And then Jesus ends his story with these words, verse 16, "So the last will be first and the first last." Now, what's that mean? It does not make sense. At least at first glance, it certainly doesn't make sense. I'm sure it didn't make sense to the workers that day or to the disciples that Jesus was talking to. But I would suggest to you that it is key to understanding the parable. And the reason I believe that it is key to understanding the parable is because not only does it appear at the end of the parable, it also appears at the beginning of the parable. Now, we didn't read that because we started in chapter 20. Most of you probably are aware that chapter and verse divisions in Scripture, in our Bibles, are not part of the original. They're supplied by translators. And sometimes they are more helpful than they are at other times. But I want you to look back at the last verse of chapter 19 and see there that it says, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." So this enigmatic statement is like a puzzle or a riddle, if you will, used by Jesus, and it makes no sense on the surface of it, which means if we're going to understand it, we're going to have to dig for the meaning. And that's what we need to do. We need to do some work here this morning. But don't worry, you'll be rewarded for your effort with whatever is right. So, let's dig a little deeper into the context, because as you hopefully know, the context of Scripture is vitally important in determining the meaning. So chapter 19, in verses 16 through 22, we have the account of the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus, and he asks him what he needs to do to have eternal life. And Jesus tells him to keep the commandments of God. And the rich young ruler says, which ones? Now, I don't know if that's ever struck you as a funny question before, but as I read it over the last week or two, I thought it kind of is an odd question. Like, which ones? What do you mean, which ones? Like, maybe like all of them? Like, it's not like we can pick and choose and observe some commandments and just, dismiss the other ones, is it? It's kind of an odd question. But Jesus obliges the young man, and he lists off several of the Big Ten. You know the Big Ten, the Ten Commandments? And he lists off several of those, ones dealing with our relationships with one another, you know. You shall not murder, you shall not kill, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not commit adultery. And then he ends by saying, love your neighbor as yourself. Which is not really one of the ten so much as it is a summation of the last six of the ten. Love your neighbor as yourself. And the man says, I've kept all these. What am I missing? And Jesus says, well, if you would be perfect, go and sell what you possess and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then come follow me. That's Matthew chapter 19, verse 21. Now, I've preached through that passage before a few times, and you may well know that Jesus here puts his finger on the one thing that this young man had as an idol in his life that was really blocking him from having a saving relationship with God, his creator. And he was unwilling to let go of it. But I want to move on in the Matthew. As Matthew tells the story in Matthew 19, the man turns and goes away sad, and the text says, because he had many possessions. Then Jesus turns to his disciples. And what follows is a conversation. So the last half of chapter 19 is this conversation that Jesus has with his disciples. Jesus starts by the conversation by saying to his disciples that only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. And then he says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, which is a hyperbole. Obviously, but he says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And then the text goes on to say that the disciples were absolutely astonished with that. They just said, like, well, who then can be saved? And you may be familiar with Jesus' response to those words. He said to them, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And then Peter. Oh, we love Peter, don't we? Because Peter speaks for us so often. He says what we're thinking but don't say. And he speaks up and he says this, and this is Matthew 19, verse 27. He says, look at us. We have left everything and followed you. Now, I'm thinking that Peter's mind here is probably fresh on this young guy that just walked away sad. Because he then adds these words. What then will we have? What then will we have? What do we get? What's in it for us? Now, here's the thing that we need to get. Because this is the context for the parable that we're examining today. And the context is Jesus responding to Peter's question. What about us? What do we get? And Jesus' response is a two-part response. The first part takes up the rest of chapter 19. And it consists of this amazing declaration by Jesus expounding the remarkable benefits and rewards for everything the disciples might have given up to follow him. He lays it right out there. He did it without hesitation. He says, everyone, verse 29, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mother or children or lands for my sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. So the first thing that Jesus wants to do is set the record straight. The old people used to say this. They would say, God is no man's debtor, which means don't think for one moment that anything that you might sacrifice or might give up for Jesus will somehow leave him beholden to you. It's not going to happen. Don't even go there. That's point number one. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He's not finished with Peter's question. Because what follows are these words, verse 30. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. For the kingdom of heaven is like. When we read the word but, we need to understand that what follows this glorious statement of reimbursement a hundredfold is a cautionary tale. It's as if Jesus is saying to Peter, Peter, listen, don't worry, you're not going to be owed anything. Your mind is all about what you have given up or what you think you've given up. You don't understand what's going on here. And then he lays it out there in mind-boggling terms. But then what follows is our story, which he begins with those words, the last verse in chapter 19, but many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. So it's a two-part answer. Now, when I was working on this message, I examined other, one of the things that I did was I examined other occurrences of this statement about the first being last and the last being first. And I looked at the context in each case. Now, I'm sure you all realize that we can't look at all that this morning, because of the time restraints that we have, and I am hoping to do this in 45 minutes, so I better speed up. We have time restraints this morning, but let me try and give you just a really quick sketch of those occurrences. So here in Matthew chapter 19 and 20, Jesus says it, the first shall be last, the last shall be first. It's also recorded by Mark, from the mouth of Jesus, in Mark chapter 9 and Luke chapter 13. In the Luke passage, someone asked Jesus the question. He said, Lord, will those who are saved be few? Interesting question. Lord, are those who will be saved to be few? And Jesus responds, talks about the narrow door and how many will seek to enter but not be able to enter. And when I read that, I thought of the rich young ruler. Matthew 19. Remember how the disciples were astonished when Jesus said what he said there? And the disciples asked the question, who then can be saved? It's a similar question, right? Now, in the Mark passage, that's Mark chapter 9. And if you want these references, I mean, just talk to me. I can give you the exact references or whatever. If you're taking notes or you want to check something out later, you know, but for the sake of time, Mark chapter 9, the disciples are arguing on the road about who would be the greatest. Remember that passage? And Jesus called them to himself and he said, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And then you might recall, he brings a little child and he sets the child in their midst as an example of the first being last and the last being first. And that narrative reminds me of another saying that Jesus used that is quite similar. And I would suggest to you that these two sayings are related. On the one hand, our story begins with these words, the first shall be last, the last shall be first. But another saying that Jesus used was this one, he who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. You familiar with that? Well, that saying also occurs a couple of different times in Scripture, and the passages where occurs is interesting as well. One of those appearances is in Matthew 23. So we're talking three chapters over from where we're at with the parable of the workers in the vineyard. Three chapters over in Matthew 23. excuse me. The disciples, or Jesus is talking to the disciples about how those who want to be great in God's kingdom must be servants. And in Matthew 23, verses 11 and 12, he says, the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Very similar concept. Interesting context. He's teaching the disciples about what it means to be great and how those who would be great must become least. Must put themselves last, must humble themselves. Back in chapter 20. So if you come back to, I know we're moving around a lot, and I really feel bad for you if you're on a device. That's really hard. I can go back here in my Bible, just like it's all right there. But anyways, I recommend the printed word, folks. I do. I really do. I know there are conveniences to having a device, and I use my device for some scripture reading. But yeah, anyways, don't want to digress here. Matthew 20. Back in Matthew 20. After the parable of the workers in the vineyard, Jesus talks about his crucifixion, where he laid down his life for us. And then, if you glance there at verse 20, the mother of Zebedee's children come to him, requesting that her sons James and John be allowed to sit on Jesus' right hand and his left hand in the kingdom. She said, basically, I want my sons to be great. And Jesus takes that as a teachable moment, and he says, Matthew chapter 20, verses 26 through 28, whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So I suggest to you that the reference here to Jesus talking about his crucifixion and the laying down of his life is not a random thing. That it's part of the overall text here, and it ties into these other teachings of Jesus about putting yourself last and putting the interests of others ahead of your own. Bear with me. There is this places in Luke where Jesus uses the expression. I'm talking about the expression, he who humbles himself will be exalted. In Luke 14, Jesus is watching guests come into a banquet. And you might be familiar with that that context and the parable there that he tells, which is the parable of the wedding feast. And then at the end of that parable, Jesus says, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So I would suggest to you that the first will be last and the last will be first is like a riddle that on surface doesn't make sense until you start digging in and coming to an understanding of what Jesus is talking about. And I would suggest to you that he who exalts himself will be humbled and he who humbles himself will be exalted is like a proverb that Jesus employed, and that the two together are closely related, and that they both represent some core truth about the kingdom of heaven, the Jesus way. So what does it all mean? Let's dig a little deeper into the parable, because there's a couple of really interesting details here. The disciples would have been tracking with Jesus. Other than that that puzzling statement that he made at the very beginning when he said the first will be last, last be first. That didn't make any much sense to them. But then he starts talking about a wealthy homeowner. Yeah, okay, we're with you on that. Yeah, we understand that. And who had a vineyard? Yeah, we're familiar with that. And the required workers to work? Yeah, okay, we're with you, Lord. And a fair day's pay for a fair day's work? Yeah, that makes perfect sense to us. In fact, that concept of a fair day's pay for a fair day's work was part of the justice law of the Old Testament and the Old Testament Pentateuch. Leviticus 19:13 is an example, Deuteronomy 24:13. And it is picked up in the New Testament. The apostles use it in their letters. They say this is important. A worker is worthy of his wages. You know, it's a justice issue. And even Jesus himself, if you were to look in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus himself made reference to this truth, this just law that a fair day's work deserves a fair day's pay. So this is all clicking with them up to the point where you get to the end of the day, and it's like a twist in the storyline. And parables are like that, if you haven't noticed this. Parable, the concept of parable is that parallel where you have earthly things and then you have what sometimes are referred to as heavenly truths, but really spiritual understandings. And but they also contrast, and that's where the contrast comes in as well. So we're talking about things that are like, but we're talking about things that are unlike. So yeah, they're tracking with them till he gets to the end, and then it just throws them here. We're talking about something that's like the things we understand, but then we're talking about something that is radically different. And this is something Jesus is talking about that is radically different. It says in verse 8, and when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now, think with me here. You're one of the guys that was hired at 6 a.m. The sun's just coming up when you agree for your pay. Yeah, that's fair. Day's work for a denarius, that's fair. But now it's the end of the day. You're exhausted. You've been working outside in the heat all day long doing manual labor. And then here's these guys over here. They showed up at the 11th hour. They worked 1 hour. They didn't have to endure any of the heat of the day. And the master of the house just gave them a full day's pay. What's going through your mind? Oh boy. Oh boy. Can you do the math? You don't have to be good at math to be a laborer in a vineyard, but you can count to 12, right? Well, these guys he hired at 9, they worked for 3 hours. These guys here were they hired at noon, they worked for 6 hours. These guys over here, he hired at 3 p.m, they worked for 9 hours. Those guys worked 1 hour and they got a full day's pay. Hallelujah, we're in the money, guys. You know, we're not talking time and a half here. We're not even talking double time with a holiday. We're talking like 12 times, maybe even more because we worked through the heat of the day and they didn't have to endure any of that hardship at all. So, wow. We're in the money. Going to be good. Can you say disappointment? It says in verse 10, when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. No kidding. But each of them also received a denarius. The critical point here. They were entirely content until they saw what others were receiving. I don't think we're meant to miss that point. I think it's really important. Others who had not worked as long or as hard as they had. And that's where the story really takes a turn. If you took the other workers out of the story, you know, the guy says, we gave you a denarius a day. All right, we worked a day. We show up. The pay clerk comes out. Here's your pay. Thanks a lot. Go away. Sleep well. Good night. Good day. But then there was these other people that didn't work as hard or as long. And the story seems to hinge on that. I believe it does hinge on that. Do you remember Peter's question? Chapter 19. Lord, what do we get? We've given up everything to follow you. What do we get? And verse 11 says, and on receiving it, let's just say on receiving their denarius, they grumbled at the master of the house. That's verse 11 of Matthew 20. On receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house. So, they look like this. That remind you of anybody? Their disposition, it wasn't good. So here's a point we should give pause, that should give us pause. Our attitude toward God is very much affected by how we feel about other people. Your and my attitude towards God, it says they grumbled at the master of the house. Your and my attitude toward God is very affected by the way we feel about other people. The prodigal son's older brother comes to mind, right? You know the story. Or maybe Peter in John chapter 21 when he says to Jesus, well, what about him? And Jesus said, don't you worry about him. You follow me. Our attitude toward God is very affected by how we feel about other people. But it's even more than that. As we saw last week when Josh was leading us through the parable of the unmerciful servant, our relationship with God is contingent on our relationship with other people. I don't know how to express it in more delicate terms than that. And maybe it needs more nuance than that, but it seems to me that that's the general idea, that you can't just drive a wedge between those two things and talk about your relationship with God and not talk about your relationship with other people. Because when Jesus said, the greatest commandment is love God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and the second one is like it. He didn't just mean that, here's an extra commandment. It's like they're on these, he says, on these two hang all the laws. So they're irrevocably connected. They're entwined. They go together. Maybe more on that in a minute. But verse 12 says, saying, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. I do feel for these guys. Man, I know what that's like. You know what that's like? Sure you do. I feel for them, you know. But their complaint was, you have made them equal to us. You have made them equal to us. The actions of the master offended their sense of fairness. Now, ironically, some people believe this parable is all about fairness. I don't know. I'm not sure how they get that. But some people believe that it's all about fairness. Equality. Equality is a big deal to us. I don't think we even really understand what equality even is. We tend to equate equality with sameness. You know, when you were a kid, you got pretty bent out of shape when your parents treated you different than your brother or your sister, right? But what parent treats every child the same? That's not just. There's nothing just about that. We conflate equality with fairness. We conflate equality with sameness. Equity is probably more what we're shooting for. But anyways, we won't get into that. It says in verse 13, he replied to one of them, friend, that's interesting, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? Now, there's a lot in there. And in fact, there's a lot in this parable, and it has a lot more depth than we might at first consider when you get digging into it. The master's right to do with what he wants, with what is his. That's a pretty important principle. And what if God chooses to be generous with his own stuff? Is there anything wrong with that? But this whole concept of generosity is very interesting, isn't it? What is generosity? Is generosity justice? Is generosity fairness? Generosity is about giving. And the word grace, we sang Amazing Grace at the start of the service, the word grace means gift. That's what the Greek word charis means, is gift. And a gift is not something you earn, because if you earn it, it's not a gift. That's why Paul says if it's of works, then it's not of grace, because it can't be of grace if it's of works. If you earn it, then it's not a gift. And how many of you know that the gospel is all about God's grace, which is his giving, which is his generosity? Now, it's true enough that Scripture talks about us receiving rewards for Christian service. And Jesus has already made it a point of saying that there will be unbelievable rewards for anyone who might be called on to give up anything to follow Jesus, far exceeding any sacrifice we may make. But here's the but part, okay? Here's the part where Jesus says, but the first will be last and the last first. What does that mean? I take it to mean that we shouldn't think for one moment that the economy of the kingdom of God operates on the merit system. It is true that often we get in this world, we get in accordance to what we put in. That is, we get what we deserve. But the kingdom of heaven, listen, the kingdom of heaven doesn't work that way. The math doesn't work. It doesn't add up, it doesn't make sense, because the operating principle in the kingdom of God is God's grace. Now, some commentators believe this parable is all about salvation. They would reference the thief on the cross who got in at the 11th hour. Other commentators insist that the parable isn't about salvation at all, but it's about rewards in heaven. I have to honestly say to you that as I dig into God's word, there's always things that I don't understand and things I can't quite fathom. And when it comes to this whole idea of Christian service and receiving rewards for what we for our service, I can't wrap my mind around that. For one thing, the Bible says that faith itself is a gift of God. And the Bible also says that anything we do in the strength that God gives us, so it's really ultimately all of him anyway. So why would we deserve any kind of reward for anything we do? And the reality is we don't. But his grace, his goodness, his generosity. I am inclined towards the elements of the parable and the context that point to our relationships with one another. It's 5 to 12, and I want to try to pull some of this stuff together and give it a point here. I'm inclined toward the elements of this parable and the context that points to the relationships we have with one another and how the Jesus way integrates our relationship with God with our relationship with others. And he does that when he says, the first will be last and the last will be first. It's a cautionary tale. I'm inclined to think about this whole status thing, you know, that the disciples were always arguing about. Who gets to go first? Who is first place? And what it means to put myself last and put myself, put others first. I find it very, very interesting when Jesus is talking to the rich young ruler and he says to Jesus, which ones, which commandments? And Jesus lists those last six commandments, actually five, because he left the last one out. What's the last of the Ten Commandments? Thou shalt not covet. What is coveting? Well, generally speaking, because I don't have a textbook definition here, but generally it's about not being content with what you have, but wanting instead what your neighbor has. Jesus never, but what he did say is, love your neighbor as yourself. The Jesus way. Love your neighbor as yourself. Even when your neighbor hates you. What's fair about that? Jesus said to his disciples, you need to treat other people the way they treat you. Right? No, of course he didn't say that. But that would be fair. Would it not? That would be just. That would be perfectly just. But he didn't say that. He said, you all know what he said. Treat others the way you want to be treated. That's not fair, but I tell you what, it's extremely generous. And this whole status thing about getting ahead and our position in life and our position or status in the kingdom of God and how we relate to other people's, you know, and our desire to always to get ahead. We have this drive to get ahead. What do we do with that? We need to learn to put others first, like Jesus did, to learn to love people and to rejoice when other people receive blessings that they don't deserve. I tell you, that will measure your character. When you can feel good about something that someone got, has received that they do not deserve, and instead of feeling envy or jealousy or covetousness, you actually rejoice in the generosity of God. And putting your own interests in the hands of God and trusting him. I think about those hired at 9 and 12 and 3 and 5. They never asked and they were never told what they would receive. I don't think that was the normal thing. But I think it represents the kind of attitude that we are to have. Because I think when we trust God in those ways, I think it sets us up to experience and to discover the generosity of God. That God is generous. You don't need to worry about what you're going to get out of this. And you don't need to worry about what somebody else is going to get out of this, even when it looks like it's grossly unfair. You do not need to worry about that. Why? Because the master is generous. And you and I need to discover that. It's 12 o'clock, so let me just say that, is fair really what you want? Is that what you want to be able to say at the end of the day? That's fair. How's your day been? Not fair. How's your life been? Fair. Or would you not rather say it's been so good Our hearts constantly cry out, that's not fair. It's not supposed to be fair. Jesus takes our punishment, the reward, if you will, for our sin and our guilt upon himself, and he gives us his righteousness. That's not fair. But it is very, very, very good. I have a lot of problems in my life, but I have to say, God has been so good to me. So good. And I'll bring this to an end with this. If you want to stand with me, we could talk about this for a long time because it's a big subject. But several years ago, I don't know how many years ago it was now, I came across this fact, that, and it just struck me at the time. The word in the New Testament that's typically translated thankful or thanksgiving is the word Eucharistian. Eucharistian, I believe it is. Something like that. Charis is the word that's translated gift or grace. So an attitude of gratitude is an attitude that comes with the realization of God's generous grace to us. So do we want to be like these workers hired at the front end of the day? Do we want to walk around like this? I've gotten a raw deal. Because a lot of people do, you know, a lot of people, their whole mindset is, I've been hard done by. I've been hard done by. I've never catch a break. All those beautiful people, they cut all the breaks. Is that how we want to live our lives? Or do we want to live our lives in recognition of the incredible grace and generosity of our Master? If you're here today and you don't know about that grace, you've never come to the realization that Jesus Christ is good and generous and ready and willing to give you eternal life and a whole new way of life, the Jesus way, I would encourage you to do something about that today. You can meet him. You can know him. You can experience that. And let's close in prayer. Lord, I thank you for these dear folks here today, for their attentiveness as we've gone on. I thank you for your word, Lord, and even though sometimes we struggle to understand it, we thank you for what we can understand, and when you reveal amazing truths to us, and there's nothing greater than your grace, and Lord, that you would reveal that to our hearts, not just in a generic academic sense, but that you would show us, Lord, your amazing goodness, your amazing generosity to us, and that we would be able to trust you for that and get our eyes off of what you might want to do for others. But when we do look at others, Lord, may we rejoice in your goodness to them. May we not get caught up in the whole comparison game and envy and coveting, but that we might trust you and recognize your goodness and be ready to receive your generous goodness in our lives, the forgiveness of our sins, the gift of eternal life, and so, so, so much more. Thank you, Jesus. We pray in your name. Amen.